So, okay. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for the opportunity to gather together. Thank you, O Lord, for your presence here, for our young people who led us, O Lord, into a time of worship, into a time of just entering, O Lord, into your presence with thanksgiving. Thank you for the reminder this morning of the great sacrifice of your Son Jesus, for the gift of life and forgiveness that we have received through him. And we thank you for providing richly for us, abundantly, that God, you have provided for all of our needs. As we listen to your word now, I ask, O Lord, that you would just open our hearts, O Lord, to receive your word, O Lord, into our spirit. And that, Lord, we will listen carefully, Lord, and that we will respond in the way that you want us to. In Jesus' name, amen. We are continuing with... James is okay. Don't need the feedback monitor. Yeah. We are continuing with our series of messages in 1 Corinthians. And today we are looking at 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 17 to 24. I have really found 1 Corinthians to be quite challenging, not very easy to understand, but I've learned so much, and I'm thankful for the availability of books and articles that have helped me in my understanding of this epistle of Paul. So we look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17 to 24. I'm not going to read through this now because we're going to be looking at these verses as we go along in the message. Just now I talked about the protests in Hong Kong. All right, it's basically a call of the young people for change. Right? Change. Since 2003, when Hong Kong was handed over by the British government to China, on 1st July every year, there have been protests every year on July 1st for Hong Kongers to express their dissatisfaction with the government, you know, and for calls and for increased democracy and other political causes. That's because there's this fear. They perceive that Beijing is encroaching on Hong Kong's politics and threatening the local identity of Hong Kong. But this year was different. This year the protest was bigger than usual and involved not typical scenes of chaos and vandalism. Okay. Over the last few days, we have, I'm sure you have read reports of police shooting protesters. Protesters have been shot. Yesterday, a 14-year-old boy was shot. I don't know his situation, but it was he was in a bit of a serious situation yesterday after being shot. This year, the protest was sparked off by this proposed extradition bill. Okay, now the bill has been shelved, but the protests have continued. No? And many of the protesters are young people. Why are they protesting? Because they fear, they have worries, basic worries about jobs and homes. no jobs, and unaffordable housing. And I read an article about a young person who said this, "I can't say I love China anymore." So a clamor for change, a dissatisfaction with the status quo. You know this person? Don't know her? She's all over the news, huh? Her full name, Greta Tintin Eleonora Ehrman van Berg. Oh, very long name. She's only 16 years old. But last year, at the age of 15, she began protesting outside the Swedish parliament, calling for immediate action for climate change. So I don't speak Swedish, but it basically says, school children for climate. Okay? School children for climate. A call for urgent and immediate change. And in this passage, 1 Corinthians 7, 17-24, it deals with the subject of change. Not really. It deals with the subject of not changing. Not changing. So the basic instruction of Paul in these 8 verses, Paul was saying, remain in the situation you were in when God called you. And he said, this is the rule I lay down in all the churches. You know, change is good. No? Change is good when it promotes the greater good for individuals and society. Change is good when it improves the lot of people, helps them to go upward, helps promote upward mobility. But here, Paul seems to be going against the flow. He seems to be saying, don't change. And we need to understand what he meant when he said, don't change. Was Paul opposed to change? Was Paul saying, stick to the status quo? Was Paul telling believers, Corinthian believers, to remain in their present situation, no matter how unfavorable, even when opportunities had arisen for them to come up or come out of that unfavorable situation? Was he telling them, don't come out, stay where you are, continue to suffer? Or was he telling Corinthian believers to continue with their old lifestyle, their old life habits? Was he telling the criminal who had come to faith to continue in their life of crime? Obviously not. He wasn't doing that. Paul was not opposed to change. In fact, if you become a believer of Jesus Christ, that involves a radical change. A follower of Jesus Christ will undergo a radical change. If you have not changed, then questions need to be asked as to whether your salvation is authentic or not. Salvation is a radical change. You become a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You change from being in the darkness, coming into the light, from death to life, from being condemned to being justified in Christ. And just now we partook of the Lord's Supper, a vivid reminder of what has taken place in our life because we are in Christ. Paul is not saying stick to your old lifestyle. He told the woman caught in adultery, he told her, go now, leave your life of sin. Paul was not telling her, don't change. And so, it's important for us to understand that what starts at salvation continues in this process we call sanctification. And a Christian should never, never be satisfied with his spiritual condition at any point. There must always be a desire to press on to higher ground, to greater maturity. And so it's important for us to understand the context in which Paul said these words, in which Paul gave this instruction. And of course, the immediate context, because this is found in 1 Corinthians 7. The immediate context of 1 Corinthians 7 is about sex, marriage, and divorce. That's the immediate context, okay? And the last message, I talked about marriage and divorce. So, some Corinthian believers, you know, they were seriously considering divorce because of their wrong understanding that sex is dirty, defiling, disgusting, unworthy. So, if sex is like that, then what's the point of getting married? What's the point of staying married? So, they were seriously considering divorce. And those involved in mixed marriages felt even more justified that they should go for divorce. I shared this in my last message. I read it again. But a segment of the church goes so far as to view divorce as the spiritual thing to do. Some Corinthian ascetics hold that sex is dirty even within marriage. So the next step is to look upon marriage as evil. If sex and marriage are unspiritual, does this mean that a spiritual Christian should seek to be loose from the bonds of marriage? And what of those who find themselves married to an unbeliever? Is a Christian sinning every time he has sexual intercourse with his unbelieving spouse? So that's the immediate context, 1 Corinthians 7. And so Paul said, no, avoid divorce. And this was the instruction he gave to Christian partners in a mixed marriage. He told them, do everything possible to preserve your marriage. Live with your unbelieving spouse. Don't pursue marriage. And so we understand now Paul says, remain. Stay married. Remain in the situation you were in when God called you. But there's something else. Paul was also addressing another issue. And this issue is this. There was a preoccupation among some of the Corinthian believers with change, specifically changing their social status. They wanted to change their standing in society. They had become status conscious. Sometimes I mimic the Hong Kong slang. Cho Ben Si Tai Rolex Si. Status conscious, right? What you wear, the car you drive, the neighborhood you live in, the food you eat, the restaurants you go to, the books you read, the handphones you use. So they have become status conscious, you know? And Paul, in the beginning of his epistle, had addressed them, and he told them this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He told them, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. He reminded them of their humble beginnings. Many of you did not occupy the upper strata of social standing. You were somewhere at the bottom. But in spite of their humble beginnings, they had become arrogant. They had become proud. They had taken pride in their leaders. That's why Paul said, you know, some of you say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. And they were proud of their superior wisdom. And some of them had even come to the point where they looked down on Paul, their spiritual father, the founder of the church. They had come to look down upon him because they felt that Paul appeared to be weak, appeared to be foolish. And Paul said, you look at me as if I'm dishonored. And so they had become status conscious. They were no longer content to be weak, to be foolish, even though that was their condition when they were called. And so there was a necessity for Paul to address this situation, to bring correction, to give instruction. So Paul says, remain. Verse 17, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Now, this instruction remain appeared three times. Three times in eight verses. But I want us to not focus on the word remain. But really, the focus should be on the phrase, as the Lord has assigned. That's the key. Don't focus on remain, although Paul says remain. The focus is and should be on as the Lord has assigned. And Paul will go on to use two specific illustrations to explain why they should remain as the Lord has assigned. I've always been fascinated by this verse in Acts 17, verse 26. That Paul said, from one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands, you know. Sometimes I wonder why I was born in Malaysia. When I was younger, I wish I was born in America or in Australia, you know. Chinghua, you're smiling. You ever had those wishes? Yeah, I'm Malaysia. Malaysia boleh, yeah. But here, very clearly, and just as I had, you know, talked to the young people just now, God purposed it. God purposed it. You are here because God has purposed it. And if you're not a native Malaysian, you are here. God has brought you here for this season and for this time. Bob Deffenbaugh in Spirituality and the Status Quo, he said, Paul emphatically states that God has sovereignly assigned each believer with a station in life. And it is from this station that they are to serve Him. Our place in this world is not a matter of chance or simply the result of racial or economic or social bias, though these may well be factors. So we understand that living in Malaysia. Our place in this world has been assigned to us by none other than our Lord. We know that place because it is the station in life we held at the time of our calling to faith. And this calling is to service as well as to salvation. This calling is to serve God where we are. As a general rule, we have been called at a certain point in time within a particular culture and with a particular social station in life. It is in this setting that we are to begin to live out our faith and to fulfill our calling. I mean, this speaks to me, this resonates with me, because a lot of times I wonder why I am in the job that I am. And God says, you are stuck there because I want you to be stuck there. Because your work there has not yet finished. So that's the context. As the Lord has assigned, remain. And the problem is we are unhappy with our station in life. And they were unhappy. And so Paul used two illustrations circumcision. By the way, that's the instrument for circumcision in the old days. Looks frightening. So Paul told the Corinthian believers, was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. You see, for the Jews, circumcision is a status symbol. For the Jews. But in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, there were many, many non-Jew believers. And in other churches, Paul had scolded the Jews, you know, for insisting that Gentile believers, when they come to faith, they must also be circumcised. So for the Jews, one is highly regarded or disdained by simply on the basis of whether they have been circumcised or not. But on the other hand, you also have Gentiles who look down upon Jews. Gentiles who are biased against Jews, who consider circumcision as not a status symbol. Example in Nazi Germany. You know, yesterday, those of us who are going on this Bible discovery tour to Israel, we had a briefing by Pastor Albert and wife, you know, and we were told, you know, when you go to Israel, when you cross over the border to Jordan, be sure you do not have any articles that can be identified with Judaism. You know, I was thinking to buy the Jewish skull cap, you know. I was really looking forward to buying the Jewish skull cap so that I could wear this when I preach. Next time. But I was told, you bring it across the border to Jordan, you're going to get into trouble. Nothing that has got the Star of David, nothing that can be associated with Judaism is allowed into Jordan. So in Corinth, there existed pro-Jewish, pro-circumcision faction, and then also those anti-Jewish faction. And so depending on which faction they wanted to please, uncircumcised believers would opt to be circumcised. While those who had already been circumcised would be uncircumcised. It doesn't sound possible, but can be done. Bunwei, can be done. Surgical procedure, I don't know how to do it. But apparently it can be done. You can be uncircumcised after you have been circumcised. But the problem is this. Some Jewish believers, or some Corinthian believers, had come to this conclusion that spirituality is measured in terms of circumcision by its presence or by its absence. It is measured, spirituality is measured in terms of circumcision. And so Paul had to tell them, it actually has nothing to do with spirituality. Nothing to do. Of course, you know, circumcision has to do with the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And circumcision was required of all Jewish males according to the law of Moses. And if you are Gentile and you want to become a Jew, then circumcision is required. But really, the true meaning of circumcision is this. It is merely a symbol. A symbol of what should and must take place in the heart. In Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verse 16. The Israelites were told this, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. And Paul and Moses was talking to Jews, circumcised Jews, and he was telling them, circumcise your heart. And then later on in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he told them this: the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Look, what's the purpose of spiritual circumcision of the heart? Is so that God's people would love his law and that they would obey God's law from their hearts. And so in the new covenant, circumcision has, as a right, has been superseded by the reality which it symbolizes. Physical circumcision has been superseded by spiritual circumcision, from right to reality. This is a bit long, but Paul writing to the Christians in Colossae, he said this: for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Raymond, you have been circumcised, you know, in Christ. It was not a surgical procedure. It was a spiritual procedure done by Christ. You have been circumcised with a, I know, because you are a believer, right? Circumcision not performed by human hands. I know, because the Word of God says, your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised in Christ, by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Okay, let's go down to verse 17. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So circumcision is not a measure of spirituality, not a rite, but the reality has come. In Christ, every one of us has been circumcised in the heart so that we will follow the law and obey it fully. That's why Paul said, what matters is this: neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. What counts is the new creation. Galatians 6:15. And in 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. What's the purpose of spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, so that you will follow the Lord, the law of the Lord, and obey it fully? And so Paul says, keeping God's commands is what counts, not circumcision. Let me read through this quickly. In Romans chapter 2, Paul saying, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. And therefore, Paul says again, each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. So if you were circumcised already, remain circumcised. If you are uncircumcised, remain as someone who is uncircumcised. Paul had to address the situation because he could see the danger facing some Corinthian believers. They were more committed to the outward symbol than to the inner reality. They were concerned with externalism. That's what religiosity is, externalism. An undue concern with outward appearances and a false set of standards regarding spirituality. I'm reminded of this poem, The Cross in My Pocket. I'm going to ask my daughter to come and recite this poem for you. Come, Emmeline Chiu Tia Tia. Okay. Can see, yeah. Okay.
I carry a cross in my pocket, a simple reminder to me of the fact that I am a Christian, no matter where I may be. This little cross is not magic, nor is it a good luck charm. It isn't meant to protect me from every physical harm. It's not for identification for all the world to see. It's simply an understanding between my Savior and me. When I put my hand in my pocket to bring out a coin or a key, the cross is there to remind me of the price He paid for me. It reminds me too to be thankful for my blessings day by day and to strive to serve Him better in all that I do and say. It's also a daily reminder of the peace and comfort I share with all who know my Master and give themselves to His care. So I carry a cross in my pocket, reminding no one but me that Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life, if only I'll let Him be.
Thank you. I found this. This is the exact thing I kept when I was a young Christian in my wallet. The cross is just a symbol. Alright? You wear a cross. When you go through Mount Erskine, you take out your cross. You go, power, right? It's just a symbol. It means nothing. As a symbol. But if you understand the reality of that symbol, you understand the thing that has taken place in the heart. I carry a cross in my pocket, reminding no one but me that Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. If only I'll let Him be. The next thing he talked about was slavery. Now, this is more difficult. Paul said, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. He's saying, if you are a slave, don't be troubled. Difficult to accept. You mean, Paul, are you telling me to remain as a slave forever? Circumcision has to do with religious status. Slavery is all about social status. No one boasts that he's a slave, except Jesus. Jesus proudly said, I came as a servant. Like circumcision, slavery is an outward earthly condition. It is irrelevant to one's spiritual standing before God. So Paul said, don't be overly distressed. But he says this, if you have the opportunity to gain your freedom, please do so. He's not saying remain a slave. But he's just saying don't be too worked up. Don't be overly distressed. Slavery is no hindrance to serving God. Really. Slavery does not hinder a believer from being a powerful witness for God. Think about Joseph. Joseph was a slave, wasn't he? But he was a powerful witness when he was a slave. So Paul wanted the Corinthian believers to have a spiritual perspective on slavery. In verse 22, Paul said, "For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's free person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave." He said, if you were a slave when called, you are the Lord's free person. But if you are a free person when called, you become the slave of Christ. That's what Paul said. And we need to understand why he said and what did he mean when he said that. Because he's talking about ultimate slavery. The ultimate slavery is not becoming a slave to man. It's slavery to Satan, slavery to sin, and slavery to death. But in Christ, through salvation, through faith in Him, we have been delivered from this slavery. And so in Christ, both the slave and the free have been set free. No longer slaves. So the person who was a slave and the person who was a free person have both become equal. Both become equal. Galatians 3, "In Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free in Christ. Nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, Paul was not saying that all earthly distinctions have been, done away with. You're still a Jew, you're still a Gentile, you're still male and female. The distinction remains. But what has changed is that everyone, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, everyone are now one in Christ Jesus, one in their standing before God. And God sees everybody as the same, set free. And so, Paul could tell slaves as well as free men that they are equal in the sight of God. And for slaves, changing their status as, regarding slavery would not change their spiritual standing before God. So whether you're slave or free, Paul says you are all free, but slaves to Christ. And Paul himself described himself as a servant. Some versions say as a born servant of Christ. So to the status conscious believers, Paul was teaching them that there is no class distinction in Christ. No class distinction in Christ. So you should not be obsessed by it. And so as he concludes this part of his instruction, he told them this. He told the status conscious believers this. He reminded them that they were bought at a price. Therefore, do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Now, if you are a status-conscious person, if you are a status seeker, I was doing some research on this. Do you know that you can be status content? That means you're happy. You don't worry about going upward, you're status content. Or you can be a status climber or climb. Or you are a status seeker. But Paul is saying here, and reminding us, people who are status conscious, status climbers, he's saying that actually you are doing this in order to win man's approval. Not God's approval. You're merely doing this to win man's approval. And Paul is saying, when you seek to win men's approval, that is similar to becoming slaves of human beings. You have become slaves to the approval of men. That's what he's saying. Bob Deffenbaugh in Spirituality and the Status Quo, he said, in seeking men's approval, they must abandon seeking to please God, for the two are incompatible. By seeking to win men's approval, the Corinthians are enslaving themselves to the values of an unbelieving world or a carnal church. The Corinthians, like all saints, are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. As such, they were bought at the price of the precious blood of the Savior. They were redeemed from slavery, so how can they return to bondage? If the approval of God is our goal and not the esteem of men, then matters like circumcision and slavery will not consume us. We will simply seek to serve God wherever He has placed us. That's what Paul said. You were bought at a price. Do not become the slaves of men. So in conclusion, I want to remind all of us, as Paul reminded the Corinthian believers, you know, we may be stuck in a situation we do not like. But it's possible that God is also telling us that you should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has called you. Our place in this world is not a matter of chance. Where we are today has been sovereignly assigned to us by none other than our Lord. I believe in seasons of life. There will be seasons when you move. I thought of Joseph. You know, Joseph's life can be characterized by five P's. Five P's. The first P is privilege. When he was born, he was the privileged son. He had everything. And the second P was the pit. He had a pit stop. He was thrown into the pit by his brothers. And the third P, Potiphar's house. Fourth P, prison. Last P, palace. But in every of those situations, you know, God used him. He became a powerful witness for God. In Potiphar's house, he was a powerful witness because Potiphar recognized that the favor of the Lord was upon him. And Potiphar's household was blessed because of Joseph. Our tendency in life, where we don't like our station in life, is this. We try to change the situation. Or we try to get ourselves out of the situation. We don't like our job, get out, quit. But really the solution is this. And God wants us to get this. He says, remain. Don't try to change the situation. Remain and let me change you. Let me change you. Let me change your attitude and perspective. I close with this quote. Bloom where you are planted. Bloom where you are planted. Some places easier to bloom. If you are planted in the wilderness or desert, not so easy to bloom. Bloom where you are planted. Nobody actually knows to whom this quote can be attributed to. But this person, St. Francis De Sales, I hope I got his name correct, Bishop of Geneva, he said this: truly charity has no limit, for the love of God has been poured into our hearts by His Spirit, dwelling in each one of us, calling us to a life of devotion and inviting us to bloom in the garden where He has planted and directing us to radiate the beauty and spread the fragrance of His providence. Bloom where you are planted. Whatever your situation is, don't look for externals. As the Lord has assigned, bloom where you are planted. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for reminding us today that, Lord, you are God who is purposeful. You are God who has created us, set us apart, and assigned us, O Lord, our station in life. And we go through different seasons. Sometimes we are in this place, in a situation, and then you move us on. But in every station of life, in every circumstance, in every season of life, your will for us is this, that we glorify you. That, Lord, we become fruitful. That, Lord, we are true witnesses for you. So, Lord, I pray for those of us here who perhaps are finding their station in life difficult and challenging and wishing for a change. I pray, O God, that the change we are seeking will not be the change in our situation, but the change in our lives, in our thinking, our attitude, in our vision, that we will begin to see things your way and understand things from your perspective. I pray you grant us the grace to live and to fulfill our calling in that station of life. Lord, I just pray, O God, that we will find your grace to be more than sufficient for us, O Lord. Thank you again for being with us. Thank you again for the young people. Thank you again for the promise and the potential that we see in them. May they grow. May they be drawn closer to you. May they, O Lord, in whatever station of life you place them, glorify you and really be fruitful and a powerful witness for you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the young people to come up again.